And we know that this prayer is really a prayer concerning the last days, the end times. It's a prayer that will be answered. It will be fulfilled in that day when you return in glory at your second advent and establish your glorious kingdom in the ancient city of Jerusalem. And there will be a throne upon which you sit. And it says that the rivers of your mercy, your grace, and your provision will flow out to all the nations. And all the nations will come and they'll be gathered around that throne, praising you and giving you honor and glory. We look forward to the millennial reign of Christ. So, Father, we ask today that you would abide with us with your presence. We pray for those who are lonely or hurting, those that couldn't be with us today because of inclement health. We think of Mike, who's in the hospital dealing with stage 4 cancer, and Josie, his beloved wife, who is offering support and care and strength for the family, and yet dealing with her own difficult health condition. We ask, Lord, a special anointing on them. Please provide the encouragement they need, the support, the strength. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony that Mike is. We thank you for our time of communion together in the hospital with our men's group. What a blessing that was. We were so inspired by his faith, by Josie's faith, by their example of strength and courage in the midst of the valley. Lord, whatever valley we're going through, I pray that we'd be reminded that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us, and your rod and your staff comforts us. Thank you, Lord, that you promised you would never leave us or forsake us. We give you praise. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you infuse worship into our understanding of your word and give us hearts and lives of devotion. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I wanted to kind of pick up on the chronological linear progression of our expositions over the last month or two. We were talking about the ministry of Christ during his 3-year ministry. Then we went on to talk about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We talked about his rejection, his suffering, his crucifixion. And then in the following week, we talked about his resurrection. And then next, we talked about his ascension into glory. We talked about his ministry of intercession. And today, we're going to talk about the mystery of God's eternal home. The mystery of God's eternal home. How much do you know about heaven? If I was to point to you and ask you to stand up and say, tell me about heaven. Tell me everything you know about heaven. What would you say? How would you answer? Would that be a difficult question? Would you struggle to come up with some specifics about heaven? I mean, we've seen all kinds of different books like Heaven is for Real. People come up to me and say, Pastor, you should read this book. And I know that many people have been blessed by that book. The author of that book, who was a young boy at the time, has since come out and kind of renounced it as a fiction of his own imagination. And there were many things in that book that are not biblical. They don't speak at all to the biblical revelation. We'll take a look at some of those things. So what is your impression of heaven? We hear of people in certain circles, man, I traveled to heaven. I hung out with Jesus. I spoke to the Holy Spirit face to face. I think that would be difficult to talk face to face to the Holy Spirit, don't you? Since the Spirit has no face. So you hear testimonies of people who've been to heaven. We know that Paul, he was transported, it says, to the third heaven. So what do you know about heaven? I think in the main, our knowledge is rather incomplete. But the few snapshots, the few portraits, the few photos that the Lord has given us in Scripture give us a marvelous, wonderful sense of encouragement to think about this glorious place. And I love that promise in Scripture where it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. So heaven is a wonderful place. I think there's a song. We'll just turn to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters because I know you know that song. Heaven is a wonderful place. That's a great song. Heaven is a wonderful place. But do you think in the day-to-day that the concept of heaven actually motivates us, inspires us? builds a greater sense of devotion, eagerness, excitement, anticipation for our glorious home? It ought to. It should. Because there's so much to look forward to. If you're going on a trip, say you're planning a once-in-a-lifetime trip, and you're going to go to Spain, or you're going to go to Italy, or maybe the UK, and you've never been there before, it's almost better, the anticipation, than the actual trip, isn't it? Because everything that's leading up to it is so captivating. And the imagination simply pictures what it's going to be like when you get to this glorious place of retreat for your vacation. I want to encourage us today to begin thinking that way with an eager anticipation for what heaven's going to be like. An amazing place. We're only here for 70, 80 years, maybe 90 years. But we're going to be in heaven, God's eternal home, for eternity. And we get to come back to this world, a restored or renewed world, during Christ's millennial reign. And so we get that opportunity to come back in glorified bodies, just like the body that Christ had when he came out of the tomb. Imagine having a body like that, and we will serve him in his administration. And that'll be a glorious time for 1,000 years. That's 10 times longer than most of us will live in this life. So there's lots to anticipate. But what I want to throw out there today is we should be keeping in our mind's eye the glory that awaits. Now, I'm not saying that you should be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is cast a picture, a biblical picture, not a fictional picture, a biblical picture of what God has in store for you as his precious child. That's exciting. All right, so having said that, I want to give you 3 points, and we're going to try to keep this short because we have an annual church report, and I promise Jim, and Jim is watching his watch fervently. Thank you. And if I go too long, you just don't do the slide. No, just do a timeout. I mean, that's too violent. This is friendly. All right, so I want to give you 3 points. 3 points. Pastors always have 3 points. So here it is. The first one from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And you know it. You know the verse. It's the night before Christ's crucifixion. And his disciples are overwhelmed with anxiety. They're confused. They're troubled. Jesus, over this past week, after his triumphal entry, for the entire week, Jesus is telling him that he's going to suffer and he's going to die and that he's going to go away. This threw their understanding of the coming Messiah into a big flurry of confusion, because their Old Testament view was that the Messiah was coming and that he was going to establish his kingdom immediately. So they had all that hope, all that anticipation that the kingdom was coming. But during that week, and if you look at John chapter 13, John chapter 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17, that is all words spoken before his crucifixion on Friday. That is the capsulization or the summary of his monologue, his dialogue, his the teaching with the disciples. So those 4 chapters are really pivotal. And what does Jesus say to them? He's about to be crucified. He's about to drink from the chalice of God's wrath. He's already tasting it. He's been to the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat great droplets of blood in agony and torment. And now he's just mere hours before his crucifixion. And his closest friends, his allies, his colleagues, they're worried about themselves. They're completely self-focused. No one came alongside Jesus and said, "Listen, Jesus, we know this is a hard time for you. How can we support you? How can we pray for you? How can we hold you and support you in this hour of crisis?" No, they were thinking solely of themselves. You've seen them competing for preeminence in God's kingdom. No one stooped to wash each other's feet. Jesus had to stoop and wash the feet. They're thinking solely of themselves. Do you ever find yourself in that kind of context when you're dealing with issues that you're so focused on your own pain, your own struggle? That's human, isn't it? And the disciples kind of indicated that. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if there was one hero, one person that was more noble-minded who stepped up and said, Jesus, tell us what's happening for you. How are you processing all this pain? Wouldn't that be a highlight? But you see, I think that is an example of the Father heart of God in our Savior. He is concerned about you. May the Lord give us the grace and the strength and the courage to understand the mind of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, and to say, Lord, how can I please you? How can I serve you with my life? Christ first makes an appeal. His appeal, it's John 14, verse 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he's not saying, stop your hearts from being troubled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. What he's saying is that their hearts are already troubled. And you know why they're troubled, because he's blown their whole concept of the coming Messiah to bits. He says, you trust in God, trust also in me. Look, I know you, as you're coming out of the old covenant, that you understand there's a God, you trust in God, but you need to trust in me as well. And why is he telling them that? He's saying that if you will trust in me, you will find comfort. That's where the peace is. That's where the comfort is. It's in trusting the Lord. The scripture says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus of the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. The scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, hey, you have not seen him, and yet you believe him. You don't see him now, and yet you love him with exceeding great joy. Do you love the Lord that way? When things are rough and you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't see answers, do you still believe him? Do you still trust him? Do you still look to him for strength and comfort and support? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's making an appeal. Listen, you believe in God, that's great, but believe also in me. I've been with you for 3 years. Put your faith, put your trust in me. I've got it covered. If you do that, you'll find comfort. You know, I remember that old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. You see, and what prayer implies is an attitude of humility and faith. It doesn't matter what challenge, what aspect of serving or ministry that you're facing, rather than having it paralyze you, it needs to humble you, and you recognize that I need to trust the Lord in this difficult circumstance, whatever it is. Faith. He says you will find comfort by trusting in me. You said you believe in God, believe also in me. It harkens back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down in John 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying, look, before Abraham was, I am. John 8, 58. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's his appeal. That's what he's saying to you folks today. You believe in God, believe also in me. Christ is the very radiance, Hebrew 1 says, the exact representation of who God is in his nature, in his divine attributes, in his holiness, his righteousness, his sovereign power. The scripture says that all things are held together by the word of his power. You believe in God, believe also in me. Again, I'm going to read you 1 Peter 1:8. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with glorious, inexpressible joy. Do you see the comfort that comes when you put your trust in Jesus? It brings a glorious, inexpressible joy. Are you experiencing that today in your relationship with him? Verse 9 of 1 Peter 1 says, the reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. You see, it's not enough to pay lip service to who Jesus is. It's not enough to say he was a good man, a prophet, a teacher, a well-known religious figure. You have to come to the point of really acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the perfect man and the perfect God, theologically and antinomy, but he is both 100%. John 16, 7 says, but in fact, it is best for you, he says, that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin, of God's righteousness, and of coming judgment. Let me ask you a question. What is better than having Jesus walking side by side, hand in hand with you? What is better? Well, Jesus tells us what's better. What's better than having Jesus physically in your presence is having the indwelling Holy Spirit residing in your life. He is a person. He's not some vague mystical force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And while he doesn't have human attributes or characteristics, he is a person. He's identified as the third member of God's triune nature. He's a person, and he indwells every believer. How we ought to rely on him and look to him by faith and trust him to do what we ourselves cannot do, and to help us find comfort in the midst of our struggle. Hebrews 10:38, and my righteous ones will live by faith. Is it clear? You know, it isn't the good things that you do that merit righteousness. Well, I go to church. I teach Sunday school. I sing in the choir. I canvass for the Cancer Society. I do all these good things. That's works 101. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Good works are important, but they're not the means of salvation in any way, shape, or form. Don't be deceived about that. For by grace you save through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, says Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But then it says, as a child of God, as one who has partaken of his grace, Ephesians 2, 10 tells us this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, in them. So good works are not the means of our salvation, but they are the outworking of our salvation. We cannot be confused about that. It says in Hebrews that the righteous will live by faith. Well, what does it mean, righteous? We go back to the example of Abraham. It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. Well, it wasn't all the good things that Abraham did. No, he was kind of a scurrilous knave like the rest of us. And David and a lot of those patriarchs, they were just human people with frailties and clay feet like the rest of us. The just live by faith. So he makes this appeal. And he says, because you trust me, because you find comfort, Matthew 10, 7 says, go and announce that the kingdom of heaven is near. That proclamation only comes from a heart that is walking by faith, living by faith, finding comfort through faith. And then we go out, not in our own efforts, in our own timidity, but we go out in the boldness and authority of Christ because we trust him. And we know that when it comes to proclamation, it ought not to paralyze us, but it ought to humble us, because it cannot be accomplished without faith through the empowerment of his Spirit. So we have his plea. Secondly, we have his promise in John 14:2. He says to his disciples on that night, He says, there is more than enough room in my Father's home. My Father's home, or my Father's house. More than enough room. And he's talking to just, 12 disciples minus one? There's more than enough room for the 11 of you. I don't know about the rest of the people, but there's more than enough room just for you guys. You know, in the old saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's a poor interpretation of that mansion, many mansions. It really translates rooms. And my Father's house are many rooms. And in ancient days, what they would do is when a son or daughter got married, they would simply build an addition on to the father's house. And if they had lots of children, the house kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger the more rooms that they added and the more marriages that were covenanted. So in the same way, the father has a huge house with lots of rooms. And there's plenty of room. Now, when he talks about my father's house, you see that phrase coming up in previous texts. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple and he shouts, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you have turned my father's house into a den of robbers, into a place of business." At the very beginning of his ministry, he drove the money changers out of the temple. And at the very end of his ministry, he again drove the money changers out of his father's house. So he referred to that as his father's house. Now that gets confusing because he also predicted that the father's house was going to be destroyed, that not one stone would remain upon another stone. And that prophecy came true in 70 AD, just as Christ had foretold. The Romans came in, they destroyed the Jewish temple and laid waste to it. But he referred to it as the Father's house. Here again in John 14, he refers to it as the Father's house. What did he mean? Here's the answer. Hebrews 9, 23 through 25. The writer says, that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. Now listen, verse 24, Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. It was a copy. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf, and he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again like the bullocks and the rams and the doves and the lambs that were offered thousands and thousands upon thousands over the decades, over the centuries, over the millennia. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. He entered his father's house, not a copy, but an eternal home. I told you I'd explain a little tidbit of the mystery of God's eternal home. Here it is from Scripture, and then I'll summarize it. But let me read to you. Revelation 21, verse 15. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick. Who's me? It's John, the disciple of Christ, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city. Which city? It's the holy city of Jerusalem, God's eternal heaven. And he's measuring its gates and its walls. And when he measured it, he found it was a square as wide as it was long. It is like a Rubik's Cube. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. Those are thick walls. When we were in Italy this past year, we went to a city called Lucca. And it had walls that were virtually almost that thick. It was at least 100 yards across, and there were trees growing on this wall, and there was a bike path that circumnavigated the whole city of Lucca. You get a picture of what this city must have been like, but is it three-dimensional or four-dimensional? I don't know. It's a cube. Would that be four dimensions? Then he measured the walls 216 feet thick, according to, it says, the human standard used by the angel. The wall was made of jasper, a precious stone, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth is chrysoprase, the 11th is jacinth, and the 12th is amethyst. Those are some of my favorite stones. As a rock hound, as a rock collector, those are precious gems. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. We had a dear friend who passed away from cancer about 5 weeks ago now. And I had been sharing the gospel with him over the course of years. And he hadn't made that decision. The night before he passed away, his daughter called my wife and I and said, "My dad wants to speak to you tomorrow. He's very short of breath." I'd taken him out the week before, or 2 weeks before, for Chinese lunch. And we talked again. I said, "Look, Dave, I know you've got cancer, and we don't know how long you've got." And at that point, I didn't even know it was terminal. But I said, "You need to make up your mind about Jesus. Would you go home and read through the book of John, read it through a few times, and tell me what you find out?" So we get this call, and she said, "My dad struggles with his breath. So you can't interrupt him. You just have to let him speak." He phoned us the next morning at 8:30. I put him on speakerphone. My wife and I listened to him, and he gasped out. He says, "Travis, Dixie, this is my last phone call. I've called everyone. I've met with the family. I've said everything I need to say. But there's one important thing I need to tell you. And that is that I've put my trust in Jesus as my Savior." And he says, "And I've found the peace that I've been longing for all my life." And I said, "Dave, I want to pray with you, but I want to tell you this." And this is what the Holy Spirit impressed on my heart. I said, "The Holy Spirit is telling me that you're going to leave this life very shortly, and you're going to step into a city of glorious light." Now, that's not something I would normally say, but we have a description right here in Revelation 21. That's what the Holy Spirit impressed. And how did he respond? He said to my wife, he says, "That excites me." He says, "Trav, I can see it." Now, I don't know if he was just visualizing it or if he could actually see it, but he said to us, "I can see it." I said a short prayer. We hung up, and within an hour and a half, Dave had departed to that glorious city. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we can expect. That's what we should anticipate. That's what should drive our excitement and our motivation. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, right? Glorious place. Glorious, beautiful. And we're going there. All us who believe in Jesus, trusting in him as Savior, minus works, we're trusting in him. We're going there by virtue of his finished work on the cross. There's a Dr. Thomas who is an Australian engineer. He calculated that 1,400 miles cubed would be 2.25 million square miles. By comparison, London, he said, is 140 square miles, and it could conceivably hold a billion people. Think about the parameters. And I know it's fun to kind of calculate and estimate. But God's eternal home is infinite. So we have an approximation, pretty incredible. So here's the summary. God's eternal home is a golden diamond city. In the center of this massive, cubed, glorious, transparent, golden diamond is God's glory and the glory of the Lamb blazing through and being refracted into the endless new heaven and new earth. And around the city are jewels, massive jewels that spin out the colors of the rainbow. The city has 12 gates, and each one is a single pearl from which the light bounces and adds to the transcendence. This is a marvelous promise, Jesus, but it's a little bit more than our minds can conceive. The disciples aren't buying it. Verse 2, he says, if this were not so, or if this were not true, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? He's appealing to their understanding that he always tells the truth. But they were disbelieving. Verse 4, Thomas speaks up and he says, Jesus says, and you know the way where I'm going. You know it, because I've told you about it. And Thomas says, no, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? Ever felt like that in your relationship with him? You're trusting him for direction, and you feel absolutely confused. You say, Lord, do you really have a plan? Do you really know where I'm going, where you're leading me? Well, that's Thomas. Verse 3, Jesus reminds him, when everything's ready, your name's going to be on the door. There's going to be things in that room, I believe, and this is speculation, this isn't biblical, that are exactly adorned the way that you like it. He's a student of your needs, your likes, your dislikes, your preferences. And your room is going to be exactly the way you like it. With your favorite comforter, with your favorite fridge magnets, and your slogans, only here till the rapture, glued on. It's just exactly the way that you like it. He says, when everything's ready, I'll come and get you so that you'll always be with me where I am. It's such a personal invitation to you, to me. Think about Acts 1. He says he's going to come back. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. After saying this, he was taken up into the cloud while they were watching, and they couldn't see him any longer. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. Marvelous promise. Another great example from Acts 7, verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand, and he told them, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right, in the place of honor at God's right hand. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now the text says that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, but in this particular text, it says that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Why was he standing? Because he was receiving the spirit of Stephen, who was being stoned for his testimony of faith. Think about that for your life. With the persecution, the struggles that you go through, he wants to honor you. He wants to welcome you. He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that a marvelous promise for you? Isn't it wonderful to know that your Heavenly Father and His Son are preparing a party in your honor? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we have the rapture account that the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. This is the next great event on the eschatological chart, the rapture of the church, the taking up of all true believers. Revelation 3:12, all who are victorious, it says, will become pillars in the temple of my God. That's his everlasting home. Pillars. And they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. and I'll also write on them my new name. So, we see his promise. Galatians 5:5, but we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. So we have his appeal, his promise, and finally his passport. Everybody needs a passport. Now some of you, your passports have expired. And if you want to travel to the States, you better make sure all your documents are in order. Because the border services, the immigration customs, they're going to look for that passport. And don't say anything unkind about the president. In fact, wear your MAGA hat if you got one. Because we know of people who've gotten in trouble for posts on their phones and trash talking. But you need a passport if you want to go to Europe, if you want to go anywhere. You need a passport. The most important passport that you will ever have is the passport that gets you into heaven. And there's only one passport issued, and it's issued by Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. The modern church has tried to create a new heresy that says that God is so gracious that anybody can come, and there's many ways to God. That is a false heresy. Over and over again in Scripture, Jesus claims to be the only mediator. If there was another way, God would have been smart enough to figure it out, said, why should my son suffer and die when people can come any other way? And listen, if you're trying to earn your salvation, the Smith-Barney method, you know, you earn it, forget that. That won't get you a passport. It's only the people who come in brokenness over their sin, come in bankrupt, impoverished, with empty hands and saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. Just like the thief on the cross, who said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your paradise. He had no good works to offer, just a legacy of vile actions. Nothing to offer. And Jesus turned to him and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. This is a passport. Jesus says to his disciples, if you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Did you know, six times in the book of Acts, Christians were referred to as the people of the way, the way. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the way to the Father. He says, I am the life, the only life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And he says, I am the truth of God, the immutable, unchanging truth. The wave of heresy is there. Peter Kreeft wrote a book called The Ecumenical Jihad. He suggests all different religions are sending people to the Father's house. Folks, it ain't so. But listen, there is judgment coming for people who reject Christ. Don't be fooled. Don't trivialize it. Don't turn away. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. Could it be any more clear? There is judgment coming. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us, but there's judgment coming for those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. It says in verse 9, they will be punished with eternal destruction forever, separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Could it be any more clear? Matthew 10:32. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. What an acknowledgement for you and I to receive. Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. All who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. I admire John. I admire him. And we are greater than he is by virtue of who Christ is. Isaiah 9:7 says, "His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Make it happen. That's his appeal. That's his promise. And that's his passport. Are you ready? Do you have your passport? Are you finding comfort by trusting him? Are you leaning on his promises? Are you expecting, are you anticipating the greatness of this coming kingdom? It's going to be so awesome. It's going to be so amazing. Our friend Dave is there enjoying that city of glorious lights. Let's look forward to that. Let's allow it to motivate our minds and hearts so that we can live faithful in this day and age. He loves you. He loves you so much. And eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men and women all that God has in store for those that love him. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our closing song.